our lives. We thank you for the opportunities you give to us to fellowship, to serve you, to just praise you. And tonight, Lord, as we have praised you in song, Lord, now we want to praise you. We want to worship you by giving attention to your word. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word. And we know, Lord, that you're here. And we look forward to hearing from you by the power of your spirit. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now. Give us ears to hear, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, part 2. After telling us who we are in Christ, and we saw that in the first part of chapter 2, remember? And then over the last couple of weeks, Peter has been addressing the conduct of the believer, how we're to behave. You remember that we should be like pilgrims, just kind of passing through, sojourners, walking through this world real lightly, and really doing good and abstaining from the fleshly lusts, as he said. And then we saw last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, how we should submit to the government and how servants are to submit to their masters. We saw how that really applied to us as far as employees to employers. You know, that we ought to submit to the boss is what God has ordained. But then last week we saw how husband and wife should live with each other. And now he addresses all believers, especially in dealing with fellow believers. So let's go ahead and start now in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Now, I like that Peter says, finally, all of you. Yeah, and it's like, it sounds like he's wrapping it up, right? Sounds like he's bringing this letter to a close. But he's not even close to being finished. He's only halfway through his epistle. It's like a lot of pastors, a lot of teachers, you know, preachers and everything, they'll do that. And in closing, and then go in for 15, 20, half hour, you know, more and all that stuff. And so Peter's right there, you know. But he says, be of one mind. He says, all of you be of one mind. If you have the NIV, it's worded be like-minded. And if you have, like, say, the Net Bible, the New English Translation, or the New American Standard Bible, or a few others, it says that we're to be harmonious. And really what it means is just it's being the opposite of divisive. It doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we're to be like clones, that we're all supposed to look alike, dress alike, act alike. You know, we're all supposed to say exactly the same words and all that kind of stuff because we're all different. And I'm glad that we don't serve a cookie cutter God, aren't you? That he can take us from wherever we're at, wherever we've been, and he can welcome us into his family, give us new life in Christ, and then start conforming us into his image. We start becoming more like Christ. But here, really, you know, even though we're different and we're different levels of spiritual maturity, we have different gifts, we're to work together. We're to go in the same direction. And that's what he means by this, to be of one mind. And really, there's only one way for this to happen. And that is, for us to be of one mind, the only way that's going to happen is for every believer to have the mind of Christ. It's like what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Some Bibles say emptied himself. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, even though he was God, and this is the concept, even though he was very God, that he humbled himself. He emptied himself of the rights and the privilege, not of the fact of being God, but of the rights and the privileges, of the glory of being God and became man. And he became obedient. And that's how we can be of one mind. It's only by humbling ourselves, seeking to do the will of the Father and not our own, that we're able to lay aside our agenda and humbly work together for Christ to see God's agenda done in our lives, in this fellowship. You know, it's unfortunate, but you hear all the time about different church splits. You hear about different problems within churches. And a lot of times, it's because people are not being of one mind. It's because somebody has their agenda and they want their agenda done. They want, you know, and you would be surprised at the goofy things churches have split over, like the color of the carpet that they're going to put in. I kid you not. Churches have divided over stupid stuff like that, and it is stupid. I mean, think about what the world looks on and sees when that's happening. Oh, are you still going to Calvary Chapel? No, I'm not. Why? Whoa, why not? Because I said they should put brown carpet in there, and they put gray carpet. You know, it's like, really? Yeah, the world looks on stuff like that and says, you guys are nuts. Man, you guys, they don't see God in that. And you know what? I don't blame them. But we're to have one mind. And if we could really humble ourselves and say, okay, whatever, Lord, whatever you want, I'll go with the flow. Man, then we're going to be pleasing God that way. And he says then, having compassion for one another. The Greek word is sympathēs. It's the word where we get our word sympathy from, or sympathetic. And that's what it means. It's having a fellow feeling, as one dictionary put it, one Greek dictionary, to be sympathetic. In fact, the New International Version and a lot of other translations word it that way. Be sympathetic towards one another. Others say to sympathize with one another. I think the best definition of this word, the best really thing that I've ever heard is explaining how God wants us to be when it comes to having compassion for one another, and that is having your pain in my heart. That's really what that means. To be sympathetic means your pain in my heart. And as believers, that's the way it should be. See, we're not just members of some religious club. That's not what the church is about. See, we're family. We're brothers and sisters with each other. We've been adopted into God's family, and we should care about each other. When we see each other hurting, we should hurt enough to help one another. That's really having compassion for one another. That's the way God has designed us to be. That's the way God has designed the church to be. When we're not doing that, we're really not functioning as he designed us to function. And he also says, love as brothers. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians 13 that God said that through Paul that if we don't have love, we are less than nothing. And that love that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 is that word agape, that self-sacrificing love, that love that gives of itself, expecting nothing in return. But here, folks, we're also to have this love, this brotherly love, Philadelphos, where we get the word Philadelphia from. That's why the city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love, because that's what Philadelphia means, brotherly love. We're to have affection for each other. And folks, think about this. If you grew up in a close family, you know how that affection is supposed to be. You know, you care about your brothers and sisters, you know, when you're not beating them up, or, you know, or they're beating you up, you know. It's kind of like, you know, with my little brother, you know, nobody better beat him up but me. I was the only one that had the right, okay, in my eyes. My dad didn't think so, neither did my mom. But we're to love one another. We're to care about one another. We're to have that kind of affection. Especially in the American church today, things in this area aren't always how they should be. See, Christianity, being a Christian, a follower of Christ, was never meant to be a Lone Ranger existence. that's not the way we're to be. You know, we talked a little bit before the teaching started about, you know, the men's breakfast this Saturday. The women, they do different things like the kayak stuff, and they're going to have a women's retreat here in a couple of weeks, and all of those kind of things are designed so that we can get to know one another, so that we're not the Lone Ranger. Sometimes people leave churches and say, well, nobody said anything to me. You know, nobody cared about me. No, you know, I was going through this and nobody called me. Nobody wanted to pray. And my first question is usually, does anybody know you? have you developed friendships? Now, if the answer is yes, I was involved in this ministry, I was involved in that ministry, well, then shame on that church. But there's a lot of people who will come to church and see, before coming here, I was a part of two different churches. Calvary Chapel of Downey, California, that was where we were led to go to right after we were saved. And we started going there in 76, and we were there for about 13 years. And then when we felt God was calling us to Tucson, you know, we got involved with Calvary Chapel of Tucson. We were there for 17 years. And both of those churches, when we first started going there, were like 300 people there. And when we left, there was about 6,000. And now at Tucson, they got like 9,000 people there. And there's a lot of people that go to mega churches because they like the anonymity. I've talked to so many people. That's one of the things I did as assistant pastor. I'd see those people. They would come in late and leave early. You know, they would sneak out so they wouldn't have to interact with anybody. And I would find those people and say, hey, how you doing? You know, and engage them and encourage them to be a part of the fellowship, be a part of the body of Christ. Because every person that has been born again, every born-again believer has been adopted into the same family, God's family, like we mentioned before. And church was also never meant to be some kind of dry academic experience. You know, it's true that we come together for edification. The last part of 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, let all things be done for edification. And that's why we place a very high emphasis on teaching the Word of God. But we're also to have this brotherly love for each other, which involves fellowship. Koinonia, it's translated fellowship, it's translated communion. It's not, when we say communion, a lot of times we just think of the Lord's Supper. But that word means a lot more than that. It means participation with each other. One dictionary described it as social intercourse. But it means getting to know one another. We've got to do that. We've got to have friendships with one another, involved in each other's lives, in order to really fulfill this command that God has given us to love as brothers and sisters. Okay, if we're going to be like family, we got to act like it. We got to get to know one another. And you think about what was said about the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. All of those things are important. And there's several places in Scripture that we're commanded to pray for one another, right? To bear one another's burdens and that kind of thing. How can you do that if you don't know one another? How can you pray for somebody effectively if you have no idea what they're going through? How could you bear somebody's burden if you don't know what they're going through? If you're not having fellowship with one another, if you're not exercising that brotherly love. And folks, I understand. I know that there's probably several, if not many of you, that have been hurt by other believers or by other churches. I understand that. We all have. I have. I have been spiritually beat up by other believers. You know, there's been times, you know, when I couldn't believe this guy is a Christian. You know, I just don't get it, Lord. I mean, just praying through my tears. Lord, are you sure? You sure you called me to this? Are you, oh, Lord, kind of thing. But here's the thing, though. We can't allow those past hurts to get in the way of us obeying the Lord on this issue, to love His brothers. We forgive. We like Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. It doesn't mean that you can't recall them. It just means that as you're moving forward, you no longer allow those things that happened in the past to dictate what you do in the future. That you move forward and you say, okay, Lord, this is what I'm to do. I'm to love as a brother. And then he says, be tender-hearted. You know, some of your Bibles may say, be compassionate or pitiful. Here's a question. Are you known for that? Are you known for your compassion? Something to pray about, huh? He says, be courteous. Oh, that's a big one, huh? Yeah. You know, remember, we're supposed to love each other, like we said, what 1 Corinthians 13 says. And in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love does not behave rudely. We're not to behave rudely. We're to be courteous. Sometimes that's kind of a foreign concept for some, I think. But we need to remember that. We need to remember to be courteous to one another. And then he says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You might be thinking, well, but wait a minute, I thought he was addressing us as to how we're to act with each other, fellow believers. Well, he is. Yeah, but the character traits mentioned here before in verse 8 and here, how we should respond to the wrongs that are done to us, apply both inside and out of the church. And it's just how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to respond this way. We're not supposed to return evil for evil. But yes, in fact, from time to time, like we mentioned before, someone in church will do or say something wrong to you. You just count on it. Because nobody's perfect. Just like you're not perfect, nobody else is perfect. And you know, the thing is, we all agree with that, right? Is there anybody that doesn't agree that there's nobody in this church or in any church that's perfect? Anybody doesn't agree with that? Okay, good. We're all on the same page. But why is it we get offended? Why is it that we get our socks in a knot when somebody says or does something wrong to us? And we want to lash back and all that kind of stuff. In concept, the whole idea of other people, including ourselves, being imperfect is okay. We have no problem with the concept. But when it happens to us, oh, we got a problem with that, don't we? We want to lash back. We want to turn around and if they've reviled us, we want to revile back. Man, we want to get them back. But that's not how we're to be. See, whether we're in church or out, we're to respond to those kind of things by being Christ-like. That's what we're called to, Peter said. In fact, it goes all the way back to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that word perfect means to be complete. But see, if we do this, you know, this is something that we've been called to, he says. If we do what Jesus said, if we do what Peter is reminding us to do, he says, we'll inherit a blessing. And really, as Jesus said, we'll be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Because see, we'll be exhibiting those family traits. We'll be acting like our Father when we're doing these things. All of what Peter has just said is actually Peter, expounding on Psalms 34, 12 through 16, which he now quotes. Look at verses 10 through 12. For He who, and there's quotation marks there, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Like it or not, those are the facts. And because those are the facts, we should be motivated to do those things that please the Lord. As God has given us these things, and he's enumerated them, listed them, we should seek to do those things because we want to please the Lord. Verses 13 and 14 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." For the most part, verse 13, that's true, isn't it? For the most part, if we do good, who's going to want to harm us? For the most part, right? Now, in our world, especially lately, we can see things are kind of turning. And you know what? Peter knows, just as we do now, that the righteous have and will suffer for righteousness' sake. That's been going on ever since Jesus. In fact, even before that, as we'll see in just a little bit, just ever since the world was, there has been persecution from the unrighteous to the righteous, you know, of the righteous. I mean, how many of you guys have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Some of you? Yeah? A few of you? Awesome book. I encourage you. You want to see about that persecution for righteousness' sake, pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. He traces how the Christians were persecuted all the way from the time of Christ all the way until the 1600s and the things that they went through. Folks, there is that suffering. It happened then, and it even happens today. We are hearing more and more about it on the news. We know that many believers now are being persecuted for their faith. We read about and see on the news how ISIS is beheading Christians and crucifying Christians as well. Different governments persecute Christianity today just because the people are Christians. You know, in many Muslim countries, it is illegal to share your faith. It's illegal to proselytize, as they call it. But it's a capital crime. If you're sharing your faith and you cause someone to come to Christ, to convert to Christianity from Islam, that's a capital offense for both the person who led that person to the Lord and that person who forsook Islam and became a Christian. That's still happening. It's going on today, and I believe that it's probably going to get worse here. So what's the response we're to have when that happens? And again, I believe it's going to happen here. How should we respond? Well, Peter quotes Isaiah 8:12, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." See, we know this. 1 John 4:4 tells us, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Something that we need to keep in mind, that nothing can get to us that hasn't come through God first. As believers, folks, we're in his hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And he's greater than our enemy. He can and will stop anything that won't ultimately be for our good. Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And you know what? Yeah, sometimes that involves persecution. God does allow his saints to be persecuted, even to be martyred. But remember what Jesus said about that in Matthew 5:10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, it's not that we rejoice and are exceedingly glad that we're being beat up or mocked or ridiculed or anything like that. Nor, you know, when Paul, you know, wrote Romans 8:28, he doesn't say that all things are good. But he says that all things will work together for our good. God may allow some very difficult things to happen in our lives. And I know that if I went around a room and had you guys stand up and talk about some of the hard things that have happened to you in your life, you would probably hear a lot of very tough things. There's been tough things that have happened to all of us. But through those things, God has worked out, and I'm sure each and every one of you that would have something to share that may break some of our hearts would also be able to share, oh, but the way God ministered to me through that. Oh, what God did through that very thing. Man. And I've talked to so many people that say the same thing. You know, Geraldine, or Gil and Geraldine Armijo, they're some of our youth leaders there. You know, she had cancer. She was just kind of going through the treatments when we moved up here a little over 10 years ago. And I've talked to her before, and she says, you know what, Pastor Tony, I wouldn't change it. If God said, okay, we can go back and we'll make it where you never had that, and all, she says, I wouldn't change it because God has used me in the lives of a number of people that were going through that. Because the Scripture says that when we go through those things, God comforts us, and then we're to comfort others with the same comfort that we have been comforted with. And she has seen God's hand in her life powerfully. And I know there's been a number of things in my life where I've seen God just work and just blows my mind. Yeah, things that hurt and that were devastating. But hey, looking over my shoulder, kind of in the rearview mirror of life, I just have to say, wow, God, you are awesome. You are an awesome God. But see, the thing is, like Jesus says here, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And that's the key. We've always got to keep eternity in mind. This, folks, this life is not it. It's not the end-all, be-all. We're waiting for the eternity that God has promised to us, that He has secured through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for, and that's what we look forward to. Great is our reward in heaven when these things happen to us. The eternal destination of the lost is also something that we need to keep in mind. You know, those who haven't heard the gospel, you know, that when God tells us, go into all the world and preach the gospel, we have to keep their eternity in mind and know that God loves them and that He saved us and then wants us to go out and tell them about His love for them. You know, and when we're doing this, when we're being obedient, even though we may be persecuted for it, well, Jesus says, greater are our rewards in heaven. You know? And I think even one of the desires I know of my heart is just to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. I want to hear that. And I'm sure you do too, right? You know, so we keep those things in mind. Keep eternity in mind. And like we saw a couple weeks ago, the real motivation for obeying the Lord and that is our love for Him. And He's called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, even if it means persecution. Sorry. So instead of being afraid and troubled, intimidated to the point of disobeying the Great Commission, what are we to do instead? Look at verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See, instead of being afraid and troubled in the face of persecution, we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. The NIV words it, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. The Net Bible words it, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Now think about what that means. If we truly sanctify or set apart Christ as the Lord God in our hearts, then no matter what happens, He's the boss, right? He's the Lord. He's the one that we are going to stand before. He's the one that we want to please. And we do that, we'll choose to obey Him and not cower in the face of what man might be able to do to us. See, if we truly have decided that He is the Lord, then we should be ready to give a defense, a reason for the hope. That word defense is the Greek word apologia. It means a reasoned statement or argument. That word is where we get our term apologetics from, which is a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. But this says that we're to give a reasonable, logical defense as you would in a court of law. That's what that word means, to give a defense. We're to give that reasonable defense just like we would in a court of law for what we believe and why we have hope in Christ, as he says here. Why are you certain of your eternity? Can you give a reasonable defense for that? Can you do that? Can you? If somebody asks you, why are you so sure that you're going to heaven? Or if they ask you, why do you believe in Jesus? Can you give a reasonable answer? An answer based in reason. Can you do that? You know, I've got several pastor friends, and it's been a topic of conversation on a number of occasions, how many, many Christians today cannot articulate their faith. They can't explain why they're saved. They can't explain, you know, how they got saved or if they are saved or why they're sure they're going to heaven. But folks, we should be able to. And you know what you need to be able to do that? Is the very Bible that's sitting on your laps. That's all you need. It's all right there. All of the promises of God, all of the reasons, it's all right there. It's not really all that hard. You know, what caused you to put your faith in Jesus? And you know, you think about this, you know, asking you, and I know that's so many people I've talked to that it's just something that they're afraid to do. Well, I'm afraid to share my faith. I may say something wrong, right? You know, I'm not really sure myself and all that. Asking that question to a Christian is kind of, you know, the way that it's worded here and all that, it would be kind of like asking a soldier who's about ready to go out to the front lines of the battlefield and asking he or she if they know how to shoot their weapon. Do you know how to use that gun you're carrying? I don't know. You know, what are you doing? I mean, that should have been part of basic training, right? And sharing our faith, knowing why we're saved, that's kind of basic training. I mean, that's kind of the basic stuff there. And you think about it. What caused you to put your faith in Jesus? There's probably some scriptures or a scripture that God might have caused you to hear or somebody shared with you or something like that He used to wake you up spiritually, right? It's probably that. Or, you know, but we should all know exactly how we're saved. Are you saved by works or by grace? You know, did you earn salvation or was it given freely to you? How did you receive salvation? Those answers should be in your mind. You should be able to snap off the answer right now. Yeah, that's basic stuff. And if you're not sure that you could give a defense of your faith, understand this is a command, not a suggestion. Be ready always to give an answer, a defense. And folks, since God commands us to do this, to be ready to do this, then I would say if you're not sure, choose to start today to make yourself ready, to be ready. Every day, spend a little time studying the Word of God. Maybe put together a short presentation or something. You know, imagine you're on trial, and you are, in the eyes of every non-believer. You and I are on trial in many ways. They look at us and think we're stupid. They think we're ignorant because, well, you know, science has proven evolution to be how we got here, not creation or whatever. And see, and that's something that you could spend a little time on. There's a lot of information around. You know, we've had guys like Russ Miller come out to the church on a number of occasions. You can go to his website, or you can go to CRI, you know, Christian Research Institute, or the Creation Research Institute. But there's a lot of different websites you can go on and find reasons for faith, and know that all of the physical evidence is on the side of creation, not evolution. There is no physical evolution, physical evidence for Darwinian evolution. It's just not there. And that's one of the things that the enemy uses today to kind of stump Christians or to keep people from becoming Christians, is this whole fallacy of evolution. It's a lie. There's no missing link. It doesn't matter how close you look in a microscope or how far you look in a telescope. The more you look, the more you see, oh man, there has to be a God. There has to be a creator. And you just think, just one little thing, DNA. Who put the information in DNA? How did that get there? You know, does information spontaneously generate? Do we see that happening in any other area in life? And really, for something to be science, it has to be observable, repeatable, testable. We don't see evolution in any of those ways. We don't see it happening now. We don't see it repeatable. We don't see information spontaneously generated anywhere, kind of thing. But that's just one little thing. There's information out there. We should be ready to share our faith. We should be ready to give that reasonable answer for why we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, once you're ready, though, Peter has a warning here. Don't forget this part. How we're to do it. How we're to give that defense. He says, with meekness and fear. I like the way the Net Bible puts it. With courtesy and respect. Both the NIV and the Net Bible says keeping a good conscience. The idea is, as he talked before, we're to be doing good deeds. We're to be doing good works. That people would not want to harm us because we're doing good. But as we've been doing good, our lifestyle testifies to our faith. And when people ask about our faith, then we respond with courtesy and respect so you can continue to have a good conscience. I can't say that I've always done that. See, God doesn't want us to end up feeling guilty because you disrespected a non-believer, that you came off as a jerk. Doesn't want that. You might win the argument, but you lost a soul for the kingdom of God. You don't want that to happen. If you give them a good, reasonable answer for your faith in a loving, respectful way, like he says here, they'll end up being ashamed of themselves if they've spoken bad against you and your lifestyle as a believer in Christ. You know, what we say and how we say it are both important. And now he reminds us again in verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, folks, you got what you deserve. You shouldn't complain about it. You know, when you're getting that ticket for doing 20 miles an hour over the speed limit, you know, you can't complain about that. You just have to suck it up and deal with it. You got what you deserve. Yeah. But if you suffer for doing good, well, then you've got rewards in heaven waiting for you. Again, that's all part of being Christ-like, being conformed to his image. Then verse 18 he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So not only does this show us that when we suffer unjustly for being Christ-like, we're being treated like Christ, but it also gives us part of our defense. This is part of that reasonable answer, that reasoned defense. This can help you in your prep time as you're studying for when somebody asks you about why Christ had to die. Because a lot of times people don't get it. We're living in a post-Christian era. When I was growing up, most adults either attended church or at least had grown up in church. Most, especially adults in their 20s, 30s, 40s, have never been to church. Do you know that? The vast majority of adults today in our society are unchurched. And so the difference now that when I was a kid and most of the people that grew up when I did, you might have been exposed to some of the teachings of the Bible. But we're living in a generation now when the younger adults, they've never been exposed to any of the concepts the Bible talks about. And one of the questions comes up with, I don't understand the whole thing about the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? Come on. How did that whole thing all work? Well, he gives this concept here about that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. He gives us some of that. You got to do some more research there, but see, you get into the concept of God being a just judge. He's a righteous judge. Sin has to be punished. See? And again, a lot of scriptures you can look up on that. See, if he didn't punish sin, then he would be unjust. And there's only two ways for sin to be dealt with as far as God is concerned. Either we pay for it ourselves by spending eternity in hell, or we receive Jesus as our Savior, trusting that he paid the price for our sins. The just for the unjust. He was the only one that could pay for our sins, see? Because he was just. He never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. Ezekiel 18:4, God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. See, the soul that sins deserves to die. That's what God said, but Jesus didn't sin. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. See, that's the wages. That's what we earn. Going to hell is what every sinner deserves. It's what we've earned by sinning. But he goes on and says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since Jesus never sinned, he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the just for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made, that's he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, and you notice there it's all capitals there, the word Lord, that means Yahweh, has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. See, you could and you should make your reasonable defense from both the Old Testament and New Testament. The idea of the Messiah taking our sins isn't a new one. It didn't get concocted by the apostles in the New Testament. It's something that goes all the way back to the fall, as a matter of fact, to the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Speaking to the serpent, God told him in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And if you notice there, well, it's still up, the word seed there for her seed, see the S is capitalized? And then you see the H in he, and you shall bruise his heel, or he shall bruise your head. Speaking about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what he would do in coming and bruising the serpent's head, crushing his head, because sin and its penalty and the consequences of sin would be done away with. The sting of sin would be done away with by the cross. Yeah, the cross, Jesus' heel was bruised, you might say, in relatively speaking. Yeah, he was hurt, but he rose again from the dead. But that concept's there. Even the Lord killing animals to make tunics of skin there in Genesis 3, to replace the fig leaves, is a type of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, covering our sins. And still speaking of Christ, Peter says in verses 19 and 20, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, this passage can be taken a couple of different ways, basically two different ways. That what he's saying is that by the Holy Spirit, God spoke to those who are now in prison, Hades. That through Noah, as Noah preached to them, the whole time he was building the ark, that whole 120 years, they were spoken to by Christ through the Holy Spirit on that time they were preached to them. Or, and I think this is probably more what is meant, that after Christ's body was crucified, he was still alive spiritually, and he went into Hades and preached, or proclaimed, is really what the word means, proclaimed or heralded to the spiritual prisoners there. Now, you could take it either way because both are true. But in Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, and this is why I lean this way, he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. See, it was after 3 days and nights that his body had been in the tomb. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and he said to her in John 20, verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. See, it was for 3 days that Jesus was in what he called Abraham's bosom. Remember in Luke 16 when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus and how they both died, and one went to the place of torment, you know, the rich man because he was evil, and then the Lazarus, yeah, he went to Abraham's bosom and was comforted. See, both of those were considered a holding place, a prison, if you will, because the evil, they're being held until the final judgment day, and they will. There will be that resurrection of the unjust at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. At the great white throne judgment, the sea and the dead will give up their dead. They will all stand before God the Father and give an account. But the just, those that died in faith, those that were justified by their faith in God, that God would do what he said, that he would send the Messiah and remove their sin, those that died in faith, the Old Testament saints like Abraham and David and all those others. See, they were there waiting for Messiah to take away their sin. Because under the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices, remember when we were in Hebrews just a couple months ago, we saw those animal sacrifices could not remove sin. They only covered over sin. And so when somebody who had faith in God and what he would do for them died, their sins had not been removed. They had to go and wait until Messiah came. And so when Jesus descended in the lower parts of the earth, he proclaimed, he heralded, here I am. I did what I said that I would do. And to those that were there in Abraham's bosom, in that heavenly, that paradise kind of waiting room, said, guys, I removed your sin. I paid for it. and in 3 days, we're out of here. To the others, hey, you should have put your trust in me. To those that were disobedient to the preaching of Noah, and that was the whole world, other than 8 people, Noah and his family. He said, you should have believed in me. Because I went on the cross and I died for the sins of the world just like I had promised I would do. And now you're here and you're going to wait for the final judgment. Noah and his family, those 8 souls that were saved, through water, Peter here shows us that they were a type of the baptism that was to come. Look at verses 21 and 22. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. See, when he ascended, he led captivity captive. Those that had died in faith, he led them, and now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But here he says that thing that happened to Noah and his family being saved through that water, that is a type of baptism, and now this antitype that saves us is water baptism. And he says, and he's not saying that water baptism is actually what's saving us. He makes it clear. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not getting wet and having a bunch of dirt washed off of you. That's not it. Salvation doesn't happen because you get put under water and you're washing off dirt from the flesh. He makes it real clear. That the baptism is an antitype. And it's in the Greek, it's really almost the same word. It's antitypos. It means a representation, a copy, symbol, or a counterpart. Just as the saving of Noah and his family through the floodwaters happened because they had faith in God, and therefore the floodwaters are a type of the water baptism that was to come, the water baptism is now the antitype of what saves us. And the word baptism or baptized means being put into. See, we're saved by being baptized or put into Christ. It's through Christ, and faith in Christ, in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. That's how we get a good conscience towards God, by trusting that our sins were removed by Christ's death on the cross. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of my favorite passages, makes it real clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, if we're saved by water baptism, then it's by works. It's something we do. Something we can brag about. Yeah, I was baptized. Uh-huh. Yep, so God had to save me. Yeah. I got baptized real good. Yeah. Oh, you should have seen it. I was real wet. Yeah. We can't brag about getting saved because it's not by anything that we do. It's by grace. That means unmerited or undeserved favor. It's the favor that God shows to us even though we don't deserve it. And I like to put it this way. Grace, that undeserved favor, is the vehicle by which we are saved. But faith, our faith in God's grace, our faith in Jesus Christ is the avenue by which that vehicle gets to us. See, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but the whole world isn't getting saved. It's only those who believe. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ are being saved. Otherwise, that vehicle of grace never gets there. It's never going to get there. You're never going to get in the car and make it to heaven. We got to exercise faith in him. We're saved by God's grace when we put our faith in Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. His resurrection proved that God was pleased with his sacrifice. It proved that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. And our conscience is good towards God because of all of that. When we get water baptized, see, we're looking back that he rose from the grave. And we're also testifying that we put our faith in Jesus. that, you know, we testify that, yes, Jesus died and he was buried. He was put in the ground. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And also that hey, I'm dying to myself. I have chosen to die to myself. And I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the old me. And coming up out of the water, I'm showing that now I'm alive. I'm alive in that newness of life. I've been born again, and I'm living for Him, no longer for myself. And he says here, now having ascended into heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He is Lord of all. Remember, that goes back. That goes back to what we talked earlier about, that we don't have to fear what man can do to us because Jesus is Lord of all. And remember this too, that just as sure as He came the first time to die for our sins, He's coming a second time. But this time to rule and to reign on earth, and we with Him. The Bible promises us that. So again, that's more motivation for us to obey the things that Peter has written about while we wait for Him. Folks, if we're not ready to give an account, if we're not ready to give a reasonable defense, tonight I encourage you, make that commitment to do that. And you know, if you need some help, let us know. You know, let me know. You know, we may even have a class on that kind of thing, if there's enough people that are interested in that. But you need to have that. That's something that God wants us all to do, to be ready to tell somebody why we believe in Jesus and living our lives, as Peter said, in such a way that our lives will match our words. And it will give us some street cred to be able to share the gospel. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Even the grace to get my voice through tonight's teaching. Lord, I acknowledge You that it's by Your grace that happened tonight. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us, that You would help us to be the men and women that You have called us to be. Lord, that we would keep in mind what awaits us in eternity. We would keep in mind what You did for us on the cross. That love that You had, the grace that You poured out on us. And that everything that we do, everything we say, would be done out of love and gratitude for You. And everything we do and say would be done to bring You glory. Thank You, Lord, for this time we've had in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.